Simplicity in Christ. To begin our consideration this afternoon on the topic of simplicity in Christ, turn with me to 2 Corinthians 11:3. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. We live in a world of complexity. Very little, if anything, is simple. Everywhere we look, be it politically, socially, religiously, which we spoke about yesterday, seems to be negotiable, full of options, or a matter of interpretation and compromise. In a world of half-truths, rationalizations, and intellectual gymnastics, we must be on guard against that if we aren't careful, these things, and they will, begin creeping into the church. And they begin destroying the simplicity that we have in Christ. As we mature as Christians, the more clearly we discern the dignity and the winning beauty of simplicity in thought, conduct, and speech, our utmost goal and priority must be a desire to simplify all that is complicated and treat everything with the greatest amount of clarity. We must, however, never confuse simplicity with simplism. That is, with mediocrity. The word simplism has the thought of oversimplifying. A situation to a false simplicity by overlooking or ignoring factors involved. That we must not do. There are no easy steps to total simplicity. Christian simplicity lives in harmony with the precepts laid down in Scripture. It is this grace that frees us to appreciate the final outcome to the complex issues of our society. A double-minded person cannot comprehend the unity there is in complexity, while the dogmatic person cannot understand the diversity that there is in simplicity. The complexity of simplicity brings us to a paradox, which lies at the heart of some Christian teachings. The life and teachings of our Lord Jesus was often couched in seeming paradox. I'll give you an example or two. The way to find life is to lose it. Matthew 10:39. In the giving principle, we receive. Luke 6:38. He who is the prince of peace brings the sword of division. Matthew 10:34. Those with simplicity of heart understand the Lord, his word, and his lessons. It is the arrogant and the thoughtless who stumble over these realities. As an example, rather than believe the simple and conclusive key to all knowledge given in the first verses of Scripture, namely that in the beginning God created, some would rather believe the wholly unsupported speculative theory that man evolved from an anthropoid ape, instead of the certainty of the fact that we can trace our ancestry back to Adam. How much more it adds to the dignity of man to be able to say that God is our Father. He's the Father of the race. Rather than admit that a hairy ape is the one to whom I owe my existence and my life. We can see easily, or we can easily see, what happened to the simplicity and the reasonableness of the scriptural account. This age-long conflict has been basically the same, that it assumes many different forms. Beginning early in history, we recognize Adam's compromise by eating of the fruit with Eve. and sharing the consequence. Cain, bringing his offering to God, did not offer it by faith as did Abel in Hebrews 11:4. Abel's faith, as it is true of all genuine faith, was centered in God's command in Romans 10:17. The conclusion we cannot ignore is that Cain brought an offering according to the decision of his own will and wisdom, rather than in accord with the word of God. He did not reject God's command to bring the sacrifice, but he judged it more expedient and more agreeable to bring one which indicates growth and beauty, rather than a life-given sacrifice, picturing in the shedding of blood. God spoke to Abraham, and he called him to a position of complete separation from the world. By faith, Abraham believed, and he obeyed the word of God. He did not submit the word of God to his own reasoning, or Chaldean education, or the wise men of Ur. He simply went out, not knowing where he was going. Why? Because God had spoken it. Hebrews 11 and 8. Now let's look at how the spirit of compromise plagued the heirs of Abraham. Genesis 13 and 12 tells us that his nephew Lot pitched his tent toward Sodom. And although vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, he continued to dwell among them until the Lord reduced the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes. 2 Peter 2:7 and 8. 2:7 and 8. Ishmael, the first son of Abraham, turned from his father's position of separation to marry a woman of Egypt. Esau, the first son of Isaac, married two women of the Hittites. The descendants of Ishmael and Esau have been bitter enemies of the people of Israel ever since. When God, through Moses, brought his people out of Egypt, they complained. They longed time and time again that we want to go back. They wanted to turn back. They went so far as to fashion a golden calf, and they worshipped it. Moses then made the clear separation of those who were on the Lord's side and those who would compromise with the paganisms of Egypt. Exodus 32:26. The period of judges was characterized by the repeated cycles of revival, compromise, and apostasy. The Israelites would for a while worship and serve the true God. Then they began to compromise with the pagan systems of the Canaanite nations. And finally, they embraced the gods of Baal and Ashtaroth. On the other hand, we recognize as the heroes of faith, those who stood firm against compromise with the world systems of their day, who endured ridicule, suffering, and often martyrdom because of their strong faith in the integrity of the Word of God. Of Nehemiah rejecting the pro-offered alliance with the people of the land when building the wall of Jerusalem. Of Elijah, Joash, Jeremiah, David, and other great men of God who firmly believed and acted upon the belief in the Word of God. In the face of tremendous amount of pressure to conform, to compromise their stand to public opinion. Then we have the Christian martyrs, from Stephen on to John Wycliffe, and even those who suffer for their faith today. The Bible speaks in clear terms against the spirit of compromise with the philosophies and the systems of this world. In view of such urgent admonitions and exhortations, to Christian believers, we should be extremely resistant to any spirit of compromise with beliefs and practices of this world's system. Simplicity involves a conscious course of action in our individual lives and puts us in a place where we can receive it. It sets our lives before God in such a way that He can work into us the grace of simplicity. On our way this morning to the convention site, we passed all sorts of signs. Many signs which directed the actions of the driver. The shape, design, color of these signs are used in most all countries throughout the world. They're posted there for your protection, for your direction, for the well-being of everyone. All, however, do not heed them. They take notice of them, but they openly defy them. I think you have a copy of the handout, which is to us as Christians, but we'll get into the details a little bit more. Number one, we have the sign of an octagon, and it says stop. Some in our society slow down, look both ways, and they continue going. You know the disastrous results. To the Christian, we have Exodus 14 and 13. And Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Number two, we have another rectangle in a red circle. Do not enter. But then they say, I only have a half a block to go. I'm not going to go all the way around. To the Christian, 4:14. Enter not into the path of the wicked. Do not go into the path of evil men. Number three, another rectangle, wrong way. We all seem to just want to try going the other way, just a little ways anyway. To the Christian, Habakkuk 1:4. Therefore the law is slacked and judgment doth never go forth, for the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. Next we have the rectangle, speed limit 25 miles an hour. Our society doesn't pay too much attention to this sign. In fact, they compromise their safety as well as their well-being by purchasing electronic devices which detects equipment used by the authorities to apprehend offenders. To the Christian, Acts 2:28. Proverbs 14:29. He that is slow to wrath is of great understanding, but he that is hasty of spirit exalteth folly. Another example, a rectangle, one way. I'm not going to go all the way around again to get to my place of residence, so they take the shortcut. To the Christian, Acts 2:28, thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Another signal, or another rectangle, obey your signal only. Why not watch the other driver's signal when you come to a stop sign so that I can get the jump on the light? I'm sure you might have run across that. To the Christian, Isaiah 30:21. And thine ears shall hear a word behind thee saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when ye turn to the right hand and when ye turn to the left. And number seven, yield. You might say, but I'm in a hurry. To the Christian, 2 Chronicles 30:8. Now be ye not stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves unto the Lord. Keep these signs in mind and see where we should come up to change the course of the life of those that we're going to be looking into. There are many places in Scripture that illustrate the areas to avoid, namely compromise, negotiations, and rationalizations, all of which tend to lead away from the simplicity which is in Christ. For example, Hezekiah, the king of Judah, is one of the most notable characters of the Old Testament history. At the time of reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, invaded the northern or ten-tribe kingdom and carried its people away captive, placing people of other nationality in the land in their place. 8 years after the conquest, Sennacherib determined to invade the kingdom of Judah. The Assyrians conquered various nations, and their aim being to conquer Egypt. But first, they must dispose of the intermediate kingdoms, and Judah being the last place of these, which laid on their route between Assyria and Egypt. Sennacherib was intent upon conquest and mastery rather than upon destruction. What was his plan? He first sent letters, and subsequently his representatives and his general, Rabshakeh, along with an armed host to Jerusalem, demanding their full surrender of the kingdom. The letters were full of boasting of the power of the Assyrians and of the conquests they already made as they're marching forward. They also made promises to the people of Judah that their homes and lifestyle would be the very same as what they already enjoyed, the object being of establishing an Assyrian empire on a firm basis. By as far as possible, obliterating any feelings of patriotism the people might have to the king of Hezekiah and Judah. Not only did these messengers boast of their power, of Sennacherib, but also recognizing the fact that Israel trusted in Jehovah, and they declared that they, the Assyrians, were sent there by Jehovah for the very purpose of overthrowing the kingdom and taking the people captive. They also declared their trust in Jehovah because the nations that they had just conquered trusted in their own gods, and they all failed. They wiped them out. At this point, Hezekiah's first move was to placate his adversary by becoming his vassal, his slave, and by paying an annual tribute. Notice the various signs looming up here. First step, he sends Sennacherib a gift of great value. Gold, silver, ivory, and here's what he erred greatly in. He even stripped the gold and silver ornaments from the temple for this purpose. It was Hezekiah's failure to at once acknowledge Jehovah as the Almighty, as the ruler and preserver of his people and the typical kingdom, that the Assyrians were permitted to attack, to destroy many of the outlying smaller cities, and then to besiege Jerusalem. As the power of the Assyrians became the more manifest, and the condition of his own city and people became the more critical, when he came to this extremity was when Hezekiah's faith in the Lord increased. And he did what he should have done at the very beginning. Stop! You're going the wrong way. He, with Isaiah the prophet, his faithful friend and advisor, joined together in prayer, laying out before the Lord the letter received from Sennacherib, in recounting his boastful words, asking the Lord to have mercy upon his covenanted people. And now, more than for centuries, were seeking to serve and to please him, and to grant them deliverance from their enemies. It was an answer to this prayer that Isaiah sent this to Hezekiah, and it's found in 2 Kings 19:1-10, 1-10 of 19th chapter, and also the 14th to the 19th verses. I'll just read a piece of this. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, which thou hast pray to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria. I have heard. The remainder of Isaiah's message was evidently intended to be the answer which Hezekiah should have sent to Sennacherib through Rabshakeh, namely that the people laughed to scorn his boastful message and ultimatum. The answer called attention to Sennacherib's boastful pride and his blasphemy of the only true God of Israel. Further, Isaiah said to him, "Thus shall he say to your master Hezekiah, be not afraid of the words which thou hast heard, with which the servants of the God of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will send a blast upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and shall return to his own land. And I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land." Here we as spiritual Israelites can draw lessons, valuable lessons, on the danger of compromises. We must first beware lest at any time we lose sight of the Lord's power on our behalf. No matter how threatening, how great or dark the evil may assail us. But how many of us, on the contrary, are to be disposed to do as Hezekiah did? Purchase peace with that which is consecrated to the Lord, and hence to compromise the truth. Example, if threatened with the disfavor of friends, neighbors, or employers, how many of us are willing to pacify such adversaries by a more worldly course? How? By taking away from the time, influence, and means that is consecrated to the Lord. As the Lord's people do this, we may expect that the Lord will permit to come upon them by this unholy compromise the very difficulties which they dread and seek to avert. I like the way David expressed it. He said, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray." In other words, it was because he went astray and because he was a consecrated servant of the Lord, and instead of permitting him to stray too far away, he was corrected in order to bring him back. So with all who have accepted the call to joint heirship in Christ, they are not permitted to go astray and make compromises which would lead them further and further and further from their faith and trust in the Lord. Rather, they are chastened and blessed. For all spiritual Israelites who, like Hezekiah, permit divine chastisements to develop in their a greater faith and a greater obedience. It required great faith and courage on the part of Hezekiah and the people of Judah to resist the power of Assyria and to send Sennacherib a reply as the Lord directed. Yet evidently their faith and trust had developed in proportion to the experience, because a short time later they beheld the fulfillment of the Lord's declaration respecting the Assyrians. Rabshakeh, if you remember, returned to meet with Sennacherib to deliver Hezekiah's answer. Then was fulfilled the catastrophe upon Sennacherib's army as recorded in 2 Kings 1935. "And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they, the Israelites, arose early in the morning, behold, they, the Assyrians, were dead corpses." Quoting from reprint 2382, in one place this is called the blast of the Lord that took place, from which some have supposed that it was a Samoon, which is a violent dust storm, laden with strong winds, and it's not uncommon in the Arabian desert. In the lesson, it is spoken of as the smiting of the angel of the Lord, and others have assumed from this that it was a pestilence which broke out in Sennacherib's army. The word angel here, as often elsewhere in Scripture, does not necessarily refer to a member of the angelic host of beings, but simply signifies messenger. And God is able to use winds, waves, lightnings, sandstorms or pestilence, or any other agency in the execution of his will. Who maketh the winds his angels, and flaming fire his servants? Psalms 104 and 4. As the Israelites accepted the overthrow and turning back of Sennacherib's force as divine intervention, just so spiritual Israelites often find that God's answers to their prayers and the fulfillment of his promises are such that the trustful may see in them the hand of the Lord. We see that our spiritual condition has much to do with our joy in the Lord, our appreciation of his care over us. All of the divine leadings are along this line, namely, according to thy faith, be it unto thee. He who does not exercise faith in God cannot have the joy and peace which comes to and is intended only to the believers. As the Lord's people, we should not only trust him for his goodness and providential leadings, calling to mind his promises, seeking to discern at every step of life's journey how divine providence is directing our way, believing all of life's affairs will work together for our good because we love God. Such expectations of divine care, such waiting for it and looking for it, are evidences of true faith and are pleasing to our Heavenly Father. Hence he assures us, this is the victory that overcometh the world, even your faith. The Israelites might well have been fearful that the retreat of Sennacherib's army was only temporary, and that he would come back again and try to intercept their country. And at this time, the Lord again gave them another sign. And what was that sign? That although they had been hindered from planting their crops that year, they would have a sufficiency of food from that which would have sprung up by itself. And likewise, the year following, and the people were effectively delivered through the miracles of our Lord, and also the food that was coming up from the year previous. Although Sennacherib lived for some 20 years after his retreat, he made no further attempts to conquer the land of Judah. And as set forth prophetically, he was assassinated by his own sons. It's interesting to note that on the tablets and the cylinders of baked clay of Assyrian historical records, Sennacherib's many victories and accomplishments are recorded. But you know what? There is no mention of his disastrous death. As a result of the marked deliverance of Judah from the superior power of the Assyrians, we read, and many brought gifts unto the Lord at Jerusalem and presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was magnified in the sight of all nations from henceforth. And Hezekiah had exceeding much riches and honor, and he made himself treasures of silver, gold, and for precious stones and for spices, and for shields and for all manner of desirable instruments. 2 Chronicles 32:22 as well as 27-30. Notice here, another sign or two go up, and it says, speed limit, slow down. Prosperity is often a more severe test of character than adversity. And we read further, but Hezekiah rendered not again according to the benefit done unto him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore there was wrath upon him and upon Judah and Jerusalem. So Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and for the inhabitants of Judah, so that the wrath of the Lord came not upon them in the days of Hezekiah. 2 Chronicles 32:25-26. 25 and 26 of 2 Chronicles 32. It was during this time, we're told, that Hezekiah was sick unto death. His sickness, in the midst of the great projects for the advancement of Judah and the welfare of his people, was a real disappointment to him. Real disappointment to Hezekiah. And it led him to the Lord again in prayer. He knew from the message delivered to him by Isaiah that he was again losing that simplicity of life. That his sickness unto death was a penalty for his failure to render unto the Lord according to the multitude of his blessings. Realizing this, the king prayed, more earnestly particularly, for forgiveness and help, promising, as recorded in poetic form in Isaiah 38:9, 38:9-22, that henceforth, particularly in verse 15, I shall go softly all my years. And in verse 20, we will sing the songs to the stringed instruments all of the days of our life in the house of the Lord. The Lord was gracious to Hezekiah. He accepted his prayer, covered his sins, and healed him. The prophet was sent back to him with a message of his recovery, anxious to assure himself that he did indeed was the subject of a divine miracle. Hezekiah requested a proof, an increase of his life by 15 years. Isaiah proposed that the proof should be that the record of the sundial being suddenly advanced 10 degrees. But Hezekiah thought it would be still a greater miracle if it was turned back 10 degrees, and his request was granted. There are various explanations as to this phenomena, which we might discuss at some future time. The fact that Joshua's long day can be accounted for by the reflected light of the sun in the clouds of a particular kind by no means diminishes either of these as a miracle, because they were not accidental, but given proofs of divine favor. Also, as in the case of Hezekiah, recovery from his illness by the application of a fig poultice, God just made use of the means to an end, distracting nothing from his miracle of recovery. He still uses natural means for the accomplishment of the exceeding great and precious promises of a spiritual kind that he bestows upon us. All who trust the Lord, who have tasted that he is gracious, should more and more be coming to the attitude of heart and mind, to a recognition of the fact that all of God's ways are perfect. So we can say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Let's move a little further along the scriptures here, where we come to the lives of three individuals, who are the exact opposite that the lesson brought forth from Hezekiah, with Hezekiah. Our lesson is of the three Hebrew magistrates in the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This centers around a festival where the focal point would be the unveiling and dedication of a golden image of King Nebuchadnezzar being set up. The image that Daniel 3:5 tells us, when the command was given and the music sounded, all were to fall down and worship. Verse 6 reads, and whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall be the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. The question before the minds of the three was their duty to Jehovah and the conflicting commands of their king, of which the failure to obey would bring sudden death in some form. Nevertheless, their simplicity of heart, they knew they must be true to their God no matter what the cost was. And whatever others might do, they must not bow the knee down to anybody but the true God. Their failure to bow down was quickly brought to the attention of the king, as you remember. The message of which astounded the king to the point so that he inquired, "Is it true? Can it possibly be true? Surely no sane man would be so foolhardy as to oppose my decree." The rest of the narrative you remember. We feel the manna comment for July the 30th brings home the point of this part of our lesson. Many deal slackly with themselves in respect to little violations of their consecration vow, saying, "What's the use for such carefulness? And so different a life from the world in general. Ah, there's great use in it, for victories in the little things prepare for greater things and make them possible. And on the contrary, surrender to the will of the flesh in the little things means sure defeat in the warfare as a whole." The spirit of the world is always willing to compromise personal liberties and principles just a little for the sake of prosperity. This flat class is fast becoming the majority, and as such they rule. And the minority, instead of standing fast in the liberty of Christ and withdrawing so as to preserve their individual freedom, will sometimes be persuaded that it is their duty to submit and not cause a disturbance. They feel that submission to the wrong of the worldly majority is part of the grace of patience enjoined in Scripture, and we should be patient. Listen to the way Martin Luther, his thoughts, his words on this point. He writes, "You desire to walk on eggs without crushing them, and among glasses without breaking them. This is a difficult game to play, and one which is more suitable for a clown at a theater than a servant of Christ. When you are attempting to compromise, you have to look around you and move very cautiously as a tightrope walker for fear of offending one side or the other. A little too much this way or that, and over you go. A cat on hot cinders is not in an enviable position. No true-hearted man will ever bear such wretched constraint for any length of time, if indeed at all." Unquote. We have just considered compromise, negotiations, and interpretations as constraints that will keep us from the simplicity which is in Christ. From the examples we touched on, the signposts keep coming up. Stop, wrong way, do not enter, so on and so forth. The Apostle Paul warns us of still another constraint hindering us from the simplicity which is in Christ. Romans 12:8. "He that exhorteth on exhortation, let him do it with simplicity." In the time we now live, we have the exact opposite. It's called doublespeak. Being politically correct is another current term. Doublespeak is a language which pretends to communicate, but it really does not. It's a language which makes the bad seem good, the negative appear positive, the unpleasant attractive, or at least tolerable. It's a language which avoids or shifts responsibility, a language that conceals, limits, or prevents thought. There are at least four kinds of doublespeak. There's at least four kinds. There is, number one, euphemism, an expression that is substitute to deceive or to mislead. The United States State Department ruled that it would no longer use the word killing in its annual report on the status of human rights in countries around the world. Instead, it would use the phrase unlawful or arbitrary or deprivation of life. A phrase which the State Department claimed is more accurate, but was really designed to mislead and to cover up the unpleasant, and simply to avoid discussing of government-sanctioned killings in other countries, which are supported by the United States. Euphemism is a language designed to alter our perception of the reality. Can this ever be used in the Ecclesia? I think it can. Let's look at Malachi 2:17. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them, or where is God, where is the God of judgment? The second type of doublespeak is jargon. It is the specialized language of a trade, profession, or other designated group of people, such as doctors, lawyers, engineers, educators, car mechanics. When a member of any of these groups uses jargon to communicate with a person outside of his group, they know that the non-member cannot be expected to understand such language. This is doublespeak. The third kind of doublespeak is bureaucraties, which is a simple matter of piling on words or overwhelming your audience with words. The bigger the words, the longer the sentences, the better. I'm sure you've all had experience with this. You ask someone what time it is if you see a cuckoo clock or something of that nature, and he goes on and on almost telling you how a clock is made, and he never tells you what time it is. We've all been to study meetings, question meetings, and have experienced this. Ecclesiastes 5:2, where it says, 5:2, be not rash with thy might, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, thou art on earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. The fourth doublespeak is inflated language, which is designed to make the ordinary seem extraordinary, the common uncommon, to make everyday seem impressive, to make the simple things appear complex. With this kind of language, automotive mechanics become automotive internists. Elevator operators belong to the Vertical Transportation League. And it goes on and on. From these few examples, we know that doublespeak is a language carefully designed to break down communications, to mislead, to distort the reality, to corrupt the mind. Why would we bring these areas of doublespeak into our lesson? They are very relevant to our topic of simplicity in Christ. They are very much so. How? Because they can creep into our thinking, affect us by compromise, rationalization, and interpretation, and they begin to erode and destroy the simplicity that we have in Christ. This kind of language is wrong because it begins with compromise. It is a product of the adversary and does not belong in the church. I like Psalms 141:3-4. 141:3-4. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. Incline not my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men that work iniquity. And let me not eat of their dainties. Another aspect to our acquiring the simplicity which is in Christ is discipline. Actually, not too many like to discuss the term of discipline. Actually, discipline does not give us simplicity. It does, however, put us in a position to receive it. It sets our lives before God in such a way that he can work into us the grace of simplicity. Simplicity seems like a closely aligned paradox in that it is both easy and it's difficult. It is easy in the same way in which a Christian graces are. Once worked into our ingrained habit structure, it becomes much easier. The playing of Chopin's Fantasy in F minor is easy to the accomplished musician who has labored until it just flows out of his very body language. But until then, painfully difficult. The outer expressions of simplicity must flow from our inner resources. One way to develop and nurture simplicity is through the discipline of silence. In our society, we find just the opposite. It is dominated by motion, noise, and so on. When Abraham traveled in the wilderness, he spent much time in silence, as did Moses, as he kept the flocks of his father-in-law, Jethro. We notice that Jesus loved silence and frequently stepped behind the scenes that he might enter more fully into the invisible workings of his Father's power. And that he might hear his Father's voice assuring him on many occasions of his loving care. Do we in silence examine ourselves? 1 Corinthians 11:31. That if we judge ourselves, that's 11:31, that if we judge ourselves, we would not require that he should judge us. The outer expressions of simplicity must flow from the inner resources. It is learning to walk in the Spirit that builds a life of purity, unity, and grace. We delude ourselves if we think that we can possess the inner reality of simplicity in Christ without it having a profound effect on the way we live. Have you ever experienced this situation? One person will speak, and even though what he says or she says may very well be the truth, but you kind of draw back. You sense a lack of authenticity. Then someone else shares the same truths in the same words, but now you sense an inward richness, the presence of integrity. What's the difference? One is providing simplistic answers. The other is living in simplicity. Have you ever noticed among some of your brethren, they seem to have everything in order. Everything is right at their fingertips. Whatever you ask them, there it is. How do they do this? Simplicity. Not allowing other things to compromise heaven's first law of orderliness. It was painfully difficult at first. Some brethren have a scripture for every question. You may bring any question you might bring up. How do they do it? Simplicity. They study as the Bereans of old. There's no compromise of time for study. It was painfully difficult at first, but they are victorious. How? They recognize the signs and they obey the signs they have before them. As we look at the 40 days of our Lord's wilderness experience, he doubtless had temptations throughout the entire time. Questions perhaps respecting came to his mind, and the necessity of those features represented in the types and specified in the prophecies of the sufferings of Christ, sufferings that must precede the glory which was to follow. Perhaps temptations to twist the scriptures and choose a way around it are not in full conformity to the divine outline. Suggestions that one after another were promptly rejected. Our Lord being fully determined that he would be absolutely obedient to the Father's will and accomplish the work which he had sent him to do in exactly the manner prescribed. Our Lord recognized and he followed these signs. It was at the close of the period of study and prayer, when our Lord was weak and fasting, that the adversary challenged him on three temptations. We'll only look at one right now. We notice the subtlety and how these temptations were presented in a smooth and friendly manner. Satan assured our Lord that he felt a great interest in him. As you recall, he manifests his personal interest in our Savior by suggesting his weaknesses from lack of food and the necessity for taking proper care of his physical health so that he can continue undertaking his noble work. Satan reminded him also that now he had the ability to supply all his wants, and the stones would be turned into bread. He also suggested that our Lord would be demonstrating to himself the potential of his new power, which he would now witness and feel. What more cunning temptations could be devised than these? Compliance with it would mean not only relief from hunger and the strengthening of his physical frame, but additionally the conversion of Satan, who now seemingly was kind of in a repentive attitude and desiring to be a cooperator. And what a strong temptation this must have been. Notice how the stop sign went up when our Lord refused the suggestion by using his spiritual powers to serve his temporal needs. The spiritual gift could no more be used to procure temporal comforts than it could be sold to another for money, as in the case of Simon. You find that in Acts 8:18-24. Without going into detail, without boasting of the power entrusted to him, Jesus simply answered the adversary in scriptural language that a man's life is not wholly dependent upon what he should eat, but the obedience of God's word would be a sure guarantee of life. Here we have our best example of how we should answer every question which in any way proposes the acquirement of earthly blessings and comforts at the sacrifice of spiritual. We know the adversary will present the same tactics to you and me, that of compromise, negotiations, and cooperation. Our Lord's positive reply, reading the signs, and his immediate rejection of these temptations were such that the scripture in Matthew 4:11 tells us the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and ministered unto him. Brethren, our reply to temptations to turn aside from the simplicity we have in Christ must be a positive one. We must heed the signs along our Christian path so that we may be alert, watchful, and obedient to the Heavenly Father's bidding.